Father God, we just thank you that, Lord, you've called us all together today to be in a place that we can celebrate you. And Father, we don't have to worry about persecution. And God, I pray for my friend in China right now who is suffering persecution, Father, just simply trying to meet in a home to celebrate who you are. And so, Father, I just thank you that we can all come here without that fear and that we can worship you openly, Father. We can talk about you openly. We can learn about you openly. And Lord, we just pray right now that everything that would be done at this conference would be glorifying to you, God, and that things would be, seeds would be planted. And Father, most importantly, give us the knowledge and the courage to go forward and pay it forward, that everybody would find out who you are, because you are awesome. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to close this door just so it doesn't interfere with noise back and forth. Maybe it'll keep the AC working better. Come on in, come on in. Hey, how are you? No, you're fine. I'm trying to keep that noise down just a little bit. All right, so dinosaurs in the Bible. How many? I'm just curious, how many went to the other class that was yesterday morning on dinosaurs? Couple, handful. I would, in all seriousness, I would love your feedback on that, because I'm gonna approach it quite vastly different way than he was approaching it yesterday. But it's always been something for me that I grew up in Connecticut, and we had the Peabody Museum over at Yale that had awesome dinosaur fossils, and we had the Natural History Museum over in New York City that we would constantly. You look familiar, but your hair's gone.
Yeah, I was here last year.
You had more hair?
Yeah.
Maybe, yes.
I must say I have ADD, so just keep up. I'll finish on time and all that stuff. There's Scott, my traveling friend. You ran into people from Ohio?
Show me a Tyrannosaurus Rex right now.
Right now? Hold on.
Yeah, do you have real dinosaurs
to pet? To pet? I have a couple of fossils at home that I could have brought, but if you petted them, that would just be really weird, man. It'd be like, ooh. Anyways, no, I've been fascinated with dinosaurs since I was a kid, and so when I became a Christian, I wasn't exactly sure where to put the topic of dinosaurs in there because of the way that the world has presented dinosaurs. But I'm going to show you something. Does the Bible mention dinosaurs? Yeah, I'm going to unpack this. I teach a lot of youth groups and a lot of conferences and stuff, and there's youth and adults for that matter who don't realize that there's texts that are in the Bible that actually are to me. All right, so quick, you know, side shot on why I'm here. I was an atheist for the first 30 years of my life, a militant atheist, and it was on a drug addiction that I found God, because I was about 105 pounds, withered away to nothing on a meth addiction, and and so one night I went home and I cried out to this holy God that I didn't think was on the other end of the phone call. And I said, if your God, do something about it. I'm making a really long story short. But he set me free from a meth addiction. And I mean, like that overnight. And so I thank God to this day for that. But here's the thing. My drug dealer was like, you need to read the book of Revelation, man. I mean, I'm doing a line of meth on his coffee table and he's telling me to read the Bible. If you don't think God can use all things to get to somebody, right? I mean, I'm serious. So that's a true story. So when I had this encounter, and I wish I could tell you the whole thing. I've got a video on YouTube of my whole testimony if you find it. And if you're on Facebook, look me up. We can be friends, whatever that means. But I love Facebook and socializing on there. But when I got, you know, set free and I finally picked up the Bible, the first book I read was Revelation. And man, I read Revelation. I was like, whoa. Like, I did not realize it was going to be like that. So I thought that's what the whole Bible was. And then, funny anecdote, I go back to Matthew because my wife had pointed me there. I read it, and I was like, oh, this is great. And then I got to Mark and Luke. I was like, honey, why does this just keep telling the same story over and over again? I didn't understand the nature of the four Gospels and stuff. So anyways, so Revelation was like, pow. When I read this again, I was like, pow. That's a, hey, brother. I don't even know you, but we're like twinning right now. Good to see you, man. I feel more at home all of a sudden right now. Amen. Praise the Lord. And so anyways, when I got, I saw a guy walk in, I was like, ding, what's up, man? Go. Do you know that you can be a Christian and have a lot of fun? Amen. You don't have to get saved and be like, oh, praise the Lord, because I guarantee you the world doesn't want that. The world wants to see that we have joy. So anyways, when I got to Job and I was reading this, I was blown away by it. So let's go ahead and look at what it says. Look at the behemoth which I made alongside you. What does it say? Made alongside you. It's not look at the behemoth that I made a long time ago, and then I'm going to bring you along. It says, made alongside you, which feeds on grass like an ox. Often capitalized, it means a mighty animal described as an example of the power of God, something of monstrous size, power, or appearance. Now, if you read in the New International Version in the footnotes, you're going to see that they're going to claim that this is quite possibly a hippo. A hippo's tail looks like what? All right. Girls, shh, just look. Guys, have you seen the hippo at the... All right, I'm just going to stop. It's the funniest thing. Have you seen it? The hippo fart thing? Listen, YouTube it, and you're going to go back and you'll be like, that Dave guy, man, that was a cool dinosaur talk, but he did me a favor with that. That's the funniest thing I've ever seen. But a hippo has this, have you seen it? She's like, all right, back to reality. So you're going to read in the NIV footnotes that the hippo is most likely what this is. But I want you to remember that a hippo's skin looks nothing like this, and a hippo's tail is about, 10 inches long. It's this little squawny thing. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. I'm going to put a picture of that up there so we can kind of get an idea of what this might be describing. Its tail sways like a cedar. Again, does a hippo have a tail like a cedar? I don't know who put that in the side notes, but it cracks me up. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are like rods of iron. I mean, we're talking about something amazing here. This, if you didn't know it, this is in your Bible. But it gets even better. It gets even better. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. Now, this is Job chapter 41, verses 12 through 29. I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Now, let's just say this is an alligator. Because I've heard people say, well, that might just be talking about an alligator. I don't know about you, but I can strip off an alligator's outer coat. I'm going to kill it first. I'm not going to try and do it while it's alive. But can it be done? It can be. So there can't be an alligator. Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth? I don't know about you, but I've been to Gatorland like at least a dozen times. And you see the, ooh, he sticks his head in his mouth. This cannot be an alligator. Who dares open his doors and mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth. Its back rows have rows of shields tightly sealed together. What does that kind of sound like?
Scales.
Yeah, scales, or it could even be like the shields that are on some of the, like the triceratops and whatnot that have that tightly sealed together. Each is so close next to, so that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. This is in your Bible. Its snorting throws out flashes of lights. Its eyes are like rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth and sparks of fire shoot out. Did y'all know that was in your Bible? That's crazy. Like, what? When I read this, I was like, boo. Smoke pours from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from its mouth. Now remember, this was made, everybody say, alongside a man. It didn't say it was this creature existed sometime in the distant past and the man came. It said it made it right alongside of you. Strength resides in its necks. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tight. Bless you. Are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Its chest is hard as a rock, hard as lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. Again, if it was a gator, have you ever seen the two gators fighting and the golf players are like, I'm going to film this from 5 feet away. I mean, I was watching that video going, run! What are you doing? Nobody's running from a gator. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw and bronze like rotted wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. A club seems to be but a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of a lance. We're talking about a beast here. Psalm 74:14. It was you who crushed the heads. And just for a side note, notice it was pluralized, heads of Leviathan, and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. So what is a Leviathan? That's the Strong's Concordance word, 3882. Leviathan comes in six occurrences. It means, according to Strong's Concordance, it means a serpent, a sea monster, or a dragon. And then Tannin, which is another version of it, is 27 times. It's 8577 is the number. It's a serpent, dragon, or sea monster. So we've got sea monster referenced twice in the 30-some-odd occurrences that this happens. The Bible is trying to, the writer's trying to describe, Job is trying to describe this massive beast, okay? So I'm going to put this picture up there. And then this is a plesiosaur, and then up in the top right is an actual, like, fossil of a plesiosaur that's in a museum. So kind of keep that in mind, because I think that could be very close to something like, we don't know exactly what Job is describing, but I can tell you it's not an alligator. It's definitely not a hippo. It is a beast, a beast that only its maker can contend with. It sounds like that beast was so big that man would literally flee. So here's the question. Do dragon legends match what the Bible says? We need to find out. This is Yaru. This is from the Kukulani tribe, Kukulani tribe that was in far north Queensland in Australia. They drew this picture of this beast that the village had to fight off this one time. And so you see all the way around, you see all the arrows laying around it, and you see all the tribesmen are around it trying to kill this beast. Well, this is what a plesiosaur looks like if you pull up in a museum drawing. That's what a plesiosaur is going to look like. Now, let me ask you a question. These tribesmen have never left where they were at. They've never gone to a museum. They don't have science books. They literally have no way of telling what a plesiosaur could look like, and yet their description that they have in this drawing is exactly what a plesiosaur looks like. How could they have known what a plesiosaur looks like to mock up this image if they hadn't seen it for themselves? Amen? Remember, it was created alongside men. So that's a plesiosaur. What about this? What about St. George and the dragon? This is from 1502, and St. George, he was legendary, would fight this dragon because the dragon was requiring human sacrifices, and there was this little princess that was being sacrificed, and George was slayed the dragon in order to save the princess, and he became famous. Now, granted, I'm going to put a lot of legendary status into this. I'm not saying that there's not a lot of legendary status. What I'm asking the question is could it be possible that St. George actually did fight? Why is it that China has so many fire-breathing dragons, multiple-headed dragons? Is it possible that as legendary as they've become, the original source of that wasn't too far off, if they had seen it? And I'm going to unpack that even more. What about this? Anybody? Marco? Believe it or not, I've done that before, and nobody said a word, and I was like, what, do we have to be in a pool or something? does Marco Polo only work in a pool? This is from the travels. What's that?
Paul's is not Wild Hogs.
No, Wild Hogs in a pool.
No,
oh. No, you're good, you're good. All right, so this is from the Travels of Marco Polo, written in 1961, pages 158 to 159. Here are found snakes and huge serpents, 10 paces in length and 10 spans in girth. That is 50 feet long and 100 inches in girth. At the forepart, near the head, this is what I want you to pay attention to. Oh, when I went from 4.8 to 16.9, guess what it did? It didn't put the line in the right place. They have two short legs. Remember that. So he's describing something, and that's just an odd. How many times do you see something that has two short legs? Usually they have at least four. If they have two, they're not rocking that way. Each with three claws as well as eyes larger than a loaf and very glaring. Their jaws are wide enough to swallow a man. The teeth are large and sharp, and their whole appearance is formidable that neither man nor any other kind of animal can approach them without terror. This is Marco Polo, a world-famous traveler who's documenting what he saw. Does that not fit what the Bible just talked about? That no one can approach it without terror? Others of smaller size being 8, 6, and 5 paces long. Now here's a drawing that somebody put together of Marco Polo with these beasts that would actually pull the emperor's cart around. Now again, I'm not saying that legendary status hasn't been built on top of it. But does the origination of the source have something to do with the reality that these things existed alongside a man? That's my contention. So is there any evidence for these legends? So let's look at that. Because first we started with the Bible. We see that the Bible describes these beasts, even snorting fire and smoke out of their nose and stuff. And then we see that there's legends that somewhat match that. Is there evidence for it? Because I'm one of those, I'm only going to believe something if you can put it in front of me. You know what I mean? Like I'm not even embarrassed that I'm a Christian skeptic, if you will. I'm only going to believe what you put in front of me. I can't, blind faith for me doesn't work. So is there any evidence? These are dinosaur figurines from Acambro, Mexico that date back from 800 BC to 200 AD. Way before museums, way before paleontology or archaeology, geology, any of the ologies didn't exist back in this time. Science wasn't really a practice at that moment. How many legs do they have? Totally different portion of the world. And these figurines have what appears to be beasts with two front legs. That's just a strange correlation that I find there. Here's another one that they found. And look at this. This is a dinosaur drawing from a museum. And look at exactly how... Now, let me ask you a question. If they've never been to a museum, and paleontology doesn't exist at the moment, how could they have known what the dinosaurs looked like to form these figurines? Is it possible that they saw them for themselves? That's my contention, because I believe, biblically speaking, we can make a case for that. This is the Khmer Temple in Cambodia, another totally different part of the world from 700 to 1200 AD, which again, science didn't exist back then. Science as we know it now didn't exist. Nobody was digging, looking for evidence of the past back then. So this is the temple in Cambodia. If you look, all of the walls have these different carvings on them. If you get closer, you'll see that it's almost like a totem pole of different carvings of these different animals and stuff. If you focus really close, what does that look like? It looks like a stegosaurus. Now let me tell you the opposing views, opinion of what that is. They're going to say a rhinoceros. Who said that? Yeah, they're going to say it's a rhinoceros with a flower behind it. That's what they're going to say that is. Here's the biggest problem with that. No other animal in any of these drawings have any sort of vegetation, flowers, or plants, or anything behind them. Why just that one all of a sudden has some sort of other illustration behind it? I don't think that's right. I think that's... But again, back in 700 to 1200 AD, how would they know what a stegosaurus looked like to put it up there? That's the question that we have to ask. Because if they hadn't seen one, is that way too coincidental for me that it looks exactly like we see in the museums today? This is over Natural Bridges Monument in Utah, back 400 to 1300 AD. On the arches, there's this staining. And when you get up close to the staining, you'll see a man here and you'll see a dino there. What does that look like? Looks like a brontosaurus. Now, a lot of people say, well, what that was an animal that was like a snake, and then somehow something came down and stained the lower portion of it to make it look like it had legs, but it's really just a snake. Why is none of the other rock doing that? Why just underneath the snake did it develop a body and it didn't do it somewhere else? So I'd make a contention to say that I do believe that we have evidence to support the fact that, you know, maybe St. George did battle a dragon. Maybe the Chinese legends of dragons didn't just start out of the thin air. Maybe there was something that substantiated the beginnings of that, and of course they did it. What about humans living at the same time? Can we find any evidence for that? So what I'm going to show you is a video from a guy that back in the late 70s, he had gone down there with some of his friends down to the Dinosaur Monument National Park, and over in Texas, they went down to it, and he said, man, I saw these tracks, these human footprints. They called them caveman tracks. And then he went back years later, and you're going to hear what he says. I'm a geek about this, and I'm not going to present something unless I've touched it myself, because I'm not putting my reputation on the line unless I have validated as far as I can myself the stories behind this. So I have gotten a really good friend. His name's Aaron Judkins, Dr. Aaron Judkins. He's got his PhD in paleontology and did his doctoral thesis on what's called the human footprint phenomena, where he's documented human footprints side by side with dinosaur footprints all over the world. This is not an isolated place. But I went to this place, and it just so happened, God's got a way of working things out. I'm going over to Dallas-Fort Worth area for a conference, and I really wanted to go see this for myself. But it's underwater. 90% of the time, 95% of the time, the Paluxy River is underwater. And it just so happened that Texas was in its biggest drought in like 150 years. And so the Paluxy Riverbed had all but dried up to the point where I asked Aaron, I called up, found this guy, excuse me. Called up, found this guy, and he's actually known for having the longest continuous dinosaur foot track in the Americas. So he's got the Judkins Trail. So he's the real deal. He takes me down to the riverbed to see this stuff, but I want you to hear what he says, and then I'm going to unpack it a little bit further. Oh, sorry. This is Nova. They're saying God, Darwin, and the dinosaurs dinosaur footprints side by side with humans. Finding them would counter evidence that humans evolved long after dinosaurs became extinct and back up the claim that all species, including man, were created at one time. The scientists know this. They know if we have this evidence, then it's going to overturn everything that the textbooks teach.
12 years have passed since the time that I've been there with my buddies. And we went, my wife and I, and we're down there and we looked. Couldn't find any human footprints anywhere. So go back into the office or there, you know, in the area where, you know, the rangers and all the people that work for the park were sitting behind their desks and stuff. And I go up to the counter and I said, well, pardon me. And, you know, everybody could hear me there. I said, what happened to those caveman tracks that y'all used to have out here? And they all looked at me and they didn't say anything. I said, what happened to the human footprints and the caveman tracks that you used to have here? And someone spoke up and said, we never had anything like that out here. I said, oh, yes, you did, back in 1972. I saw them and my buddy saw them. No, we never had anything. So I left, and we were in the parking lot, but there was an elderly gentleman that was in the inside, and I didn't notice him, but he followed me outside. And he stopped me in the parking lot, and he said, those signs that you said you read, caveman tracks and the dinosaur names that were on those signs. He said, they're in that shed. They're in the woods. That shed, you see it? I said, yeah, I see it. He said, those signs are in that shed. And I asked him, I said, how do you know? He said, I put them there. I said, you put them there? He said, yes, I put them there. He said, I used to work here back during that time that you're talking about. And yes, you're right. And you're telling the truth. And I asked him, I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, they took the signs out and they took the footprints. They took them out. And I said, well, then they were here. He said, oh, yeah, they were here. And I said, well, why did they take the human tracks away? He said, the reason is it doesn't fit their textbooks. He said, you know, this is a Texas-funded state park, and they don't believe that dinosaurs and humans lived at the same time. They don't teach that. And if they don't remove the evidence, they're going to have to change all the textbooks. And they're not about to do that.
Forget truth. Forget. Truth doesn't matter. We need to just scratch that whole concept of truth and move on. So I talked to Aaron. I said, what happened, man? He said, here's what happened. They used to have yellow painted around the footprints, and the Dinosaur Monument National Park back in the late 60s, early 70s, we didn't have this problem that we have nowadays with this Darwinian evolution mindset that's taken over. Yeah. It's taken over. Back then, it was just starting to. And what happened was they said, man, we can't leave these footprints here. And because I asked Harry Mortensen, who's second in command at AIG, I said, why don't you guys or Creation Institute, why don't you guys ever use this as evidence? He said, we can't. I said, what do you mean? He goes, it's too eroded. On my witness, I'm telling you, I went to Paluxy Riverbed where this is taken, and I sat there, and I could see these footprints that were right next to sauropod tracks. And the sauropod tracks have almost no erosion around them. They're very clear sauropod tracks. However, these human footprints are completely eroded away. Now, I'm not a brilliant man, but let me ask you a question. If one footprint's here and 5 foot away there's another footprint, and water is eroding over both of these footprints over however many years, how is it going to erode a single set of footprints that are this shape, and the ones that are this shape, almost virtually no erosion whatsoever? Aaron told me, he said, man, one day they went up there to do some research, and somebody had taken a chipping hammer and chipped away at the edge of all of the human footprints to make them go away. The signs were taken down, and they erased it from the history. They said it was never here. We don't know what you're talking about. It's the same thing. There's malachite, man, that was a family of 7 that were found. They were stained with this beautiful malachite color. It was sent over to the Smithsonian. Smithsonian lost the skull because it was found in Dinosaur Monument National Park under a layer of strata where dinosaurs were found. Under, not millions of years over. But it didn't fit their worldview. It doesn't fit their agenda, so they lost it conveniently. So that's Taylor Trail and the McFall Trail. And those are human footprints. There's 14 sequential human footprints on the same platform as at least 134 dinosaur tracks, and then the hardened dinosaur tracks infilled. This is a really neat close-up of a dinosaur track, and you'll see what's in the middle of it is actually a human footprint that's in top of it. Now, here's the thing. If the human were walking along, it would be actually wise if there was already a compression from one footprint. Go ahead and stay. It's like if you ever walked in 2 foot snow, and it's tough, but if you take that same trail again, you step in the same place. It's not that hard. But we see right in the middle of that is a human footprint inside of the. How would that happen? If the dinosaur footprint hardened millions of years before the human footprint, how did the rock become pliable again and soft enough to make an imprint from a human? This is a delt track, and if you'll notice, the human footprint is before the dinosaur footprint because of the way that the mud is compressed into the human footprint. Now, here's the thing. Again, I need to see evidence. So they took an MRI, and they actually did an MRI because back at this time, when this was starting to be uncovered, there was a guy out there that was trying to make forgeries of footprints. He wasn't trying to. He was taking stone and chipping human footprints into it and selling them for thousands of dollars. And people were buying these things. And so in this museum that I went to, they actually had one of the forgeries side by side with the delt print, and they took MRIs of both of them. And the MRI of the forgery, there's no compression because it was chipped out. It was a hardened rock that material was removed from. Versus the delt track has compression rating exactly the way we would think. The dinosaur footprint had a more deeper compression rating than the human did. The heel side had a more deeper compression than the toe side. Exactly what you would think if you put it under an MRI. And so I stood right here, I wish I could get a close-up picture of it. I stood right there where the delt track was taken out and setting in the museum. That grass patch is where it was cut out, and grass is now growing out from where it was cut out. Again, I saw this stuff with my own two eyes, because what I'm talking about right now is radical. I mean, it's like, what do you mean? And I know it sounds hard to believe. It does, because I grew up in public school. When I was going to the National Museum in New York, or if I was going to the Peabody at Yale, I was being told all this was 65 million, 80 million, 100 million years old. That's what I believed. That's what I grew up listening to. So here's some other human footprints I took, but this is a print. But I want you. What did I do? What? Oh. Well, get it, man. Get it. So here's. Was it really?
It was.
That's a God thing, because I'm about to have a story told by this guy named Joe, who listen to me. He talks about the aliens. No, you're not gonna believe this. That is funny. Is it really? Oh, that's a God thing. Thank you, Lord, for humor. Oh. All right, so I want you to listen to this interview. Joe Taylor's a respected modeler. He if a museum wants a replica of a fossil or a dinosaur or a tiger or whatever it is, he is an artist, and he makes these replicas for museums. So he's in the middle of making a piece. Another guy's flying in from another museum and stops by the Paluxy when they were in the middle of a research there. And so Joe's asking the guy, like, what do you think? This, and I used to have a radio show, so this was an interview I did, and just, I have a loud, obnoxious laugh, so when that happens, just ignore it, okay?
Well, we're working on the mammoth site at Waco, and there was an engineer there, no schlepper. He was a guy in his 60s, retired. He's a smart guy. And he was connected to the big museum there in Dallas, one of the paleontologists there. And I knew that Carl, he'd been down to see Carl Baugh, and I said, hey, you know, I hear your old buddy there went down to Carl's museum and to the tracks down there, and he said that, yeah, those tracks were made by aliens. I started to laugh. This engineer, who's no dummy, looks at me and he says, so? And I go, oh, my gosh. You know? Well, here's what the guy said. He was down there with Carl. He said, you know, they're obviously humans. I mean, you can't say they're not. And the Indians didn't carve them under, you know, the limestone. So yeah. Okay, they got to be real. Well, Those are made by aliens following the dinosaurs, taking photographs, and that's how someday we'll know what they look like. And I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute, these advanced aliens, which don't have to walk in the mud, they can just beam out of their little window up there and get an electron scan. Why do they have to have the Kodak out there walking around the mud with no shoes on? Isn't it any shoes yet? Nike's had to come around? The superior to us, they can go through space, you know, they can't invent tennis shoes, they're still using Kodak.
You're cracking us up here at the studio, Chip.
Hey, is there a show coming? I mean, I just looked at this guy and I thought, I can't believe my ears.
So in order to explain away, the scientist said it's a bipedal footprint, there's no way around it. To get around it, he's accrediting the bipedal footprint to an alien. If that's where you've got to go to deny proof, then okay, here's your sign. So here's the thing. That I want to point out this thing. You can see it's been chipped all the way around, and the toes are completely gone. Somebody went up there with a chipping hammer and destroyed them. So this one was probably the cleanest one I could find, because you can kind of see the toes and whatnot. Here's a little outline that I made of how it went. And I apologize. I do not have pretty feet. But I wanted to stick my foot in there to see how it felt. And I wanted to take a picture of it so that when I'm standing here, you know, in Charlotte years later, I can say, look, I put my foot in there. I felt the way that the foot had an arch. My toes fit up in it. It may be chipped away, but I promise you that sucker fit my foot like it was made to be. So here's the question. This is where, for me, and again, for those who were here yesterday, I'm about to take a completely different path than yesterday's speaker. Love him. I respect him. But I just stand on two totally different grounds. And I've done a ton of research on this. But this is for me, the nail in the coffin. Because if the Bible tells us that there was leviathans that were made right there, the behemoth was made right there, and we have legends that match that, we have archaeological evidence that matched the fact that there's no way these old-timers could have known what a dinosaur looked like, yet they were making inscriptions and clay molds and stuff to back that up. And then we have a human footprint phenomena that's all over the world, not just in one place, where you've got footprint next to a dinosaur footprint. There's no way those could have been made millions of years apart. Once that turns into a rock, it's not going to be pliable again. But watch this. This is, for those of you who haven't seen this, this blows my mind.
At first, there appeared to be nothing out of the ordinary about this bone. But this bone turned out to be rather special. Because what she was looking at when she placed the slide under the microscope had never been seen before.
So what did she find? So Mary Schweitzer, there's a team that the guy sees this T-Rex femur sticking out of the dirt, the tip of it. So a team goes up there and they work, and they uncover this entire femur bone from a T-Rex, but the helicopter couldn't get it up. It weighed too much. So they cut the bone in half, which is not a very common thing to do, but they cut the bone in half in order to take it out in half. Well, when they did that, some pieces chip off. And so Mary Schweitzer, a very famous she's more of a paleontologist, which she's really cut through a lot of her market, because now she's getting into a lot of biology and chemistry and stuff as a paleontologist. She's very respected. So she takes those bone samples that came off as fragments and she runs them through a test.
What happened next happened by mistake. Mary put some fragments of the bone in acid to dissolve away the outermost layer of mineral. But the acid worked too fast, and all the mineral dissolved away. Being a fossil, there should have been nothing left. But there was, and it was elastic, like living tissue.
This is the piece.
No. She showed us video she took under the microscope.
That's really what happened?
Yes.
That's the dinosaur bone?
Without mineral now. That's what was left.
It looked like the soft tissue she would have expected to find if it had been modern bone.
If it had been what? So I've done a lot of studying on this, on the counter-argument, and I'm here to tell you the absolute, and you're going to hear Barbara, is it Barbara Walters, is that her name?
Yeah.
You're going to hear her even reference this. There, and I'm going to go way outside of my conservative world. Way outside of my conservative world. It is impossible for soft tissue, or blood vessels, which you'll see in a minute, to last a shelf life, it's impossible for more than 1 million years. I'm giving it 1 million years. I'm way outside of my conservative comfort zone, but I'm giving as much credit as I can to try and establish the truth of this. Any scientist is going to tell you it's impossible. They start trying to talk about it was contaminated or it was mimicking soft tissue. Watch the scientist's response to this, and you'll see she's had to recant half of what she said, and you're going to see why, because she was attacked for it. Don't defy science, okay? You want to keep your grant? You want to keep your career? You want to keep your job? Do not defy what science says. How dare you say anything remotely close that can be attached back to biblical Christianity and the creationist view? Don't dare say it. But watch her response.
This was impossible. This bone was 68 million years old.
So you see this and you think, what?
You said you didn't want to tell anybody.
That you'd be ridiculed,
yes.
Right?
I'm sorry, but my heart breaks for that. That same Aaron Judkins I was telling you about, he told me a story about how he went to the Cairo Museum in Egypt, biggest Egyptian collection in the world, arguably. It's in Cairo. And he goes in and he knows that the Myrna Tastel is in there. And the Myrna Tastel is the first reference to the House of David. It's huge historical piece, like massive historical piece when it comes to identifying the Jews in their land. It's the first reference. He goes in, he can't find it anywhere. He starts looking around, he says, where is it? He finally found one security guard that says, it's in the basement. Why would the biggest evidence for biblical truth of the Jews' existence in that land be in the basement? Because they don't want you to see it. It doesn't fit their mold. She's afraid to talk about it because she knows it doesn't fit the mold.
And so I said to my technician, okay, do it again. I don't believe it.
And yet, in sample after sample, they were there. Things that look suspiciously like flexible, transparent blood vessels. She finally mustered the courage to tell Jack.
She said she dissolved the bone away and there were blood vessels. And, I was like,
I mean, how could that be?
How could that be? That's right.
The things Mary was finding inside dinosaur bones.
Look at that.
Blood vessels and even what seemed to be intact cells pose a radical challenge to the existing rules of science that organic material can't possibly survive even 1 million years, let alone 68 million.
They know it. And so they start trying to come up with it was contaminated somehow. Maybe some sort of material got into the testing of the bone that was foreign to it, or maybe there was some sort of amazing preservation. That's the, you'll see. I got a quote from Jack. It's called Dino Jack. I mean, he's a world famous paleontologist. He Jack. This is a quote coming. I'll source it in a minute. Thought it was possible that there were red blood cells, but he gave her some advice. And this is hats off, Jack. This is good advice, because what is science? Test, repeat, ascertain, until you come up with what happens over and over again. That's how it should be. Now see if you can find some evidence to show that that's not what they are. Her boss is saying, do your test and find out if that's not what they are, because they knew this was going to be a massively controversial thing. I mean, God forbid the Christians got it right. We can't have that. Here's what she says. What she found instead was evidence of hema in the bones, additional support for the idea that they were red blood cells. Hema is part of the hemoglobin, the protein that carries oxygen in the blood and gives it the red blood cells their color. So she follows the advice of her boss, and what does she come up with? Further evidence to support it. It got me really curious as to exceptional preservation, she says. Now keep in mind, every scientist is going to admit shelf life can't go more than 1 million years. And I'm repeating myself, I'm way outside of my conservative comfort zone with that, but that's fine. But 68 million years? That's 68 times more impossible. Amen? If particles of that one dinosaur were able to hang around for 65 million years, maybe the textbooks were wrong about fossilization. Could it be? I'm just asking, could it possibly be that what we're teaching our kids in public schools and in universities is just completely wrong? It's just completely wrong. And now, so you know, I'm a young earther. I'm totally unashamed of that. I have the utmost respect for my colleagues that are old earthers, progressive creation. I have the utmost respect. I've debated with them. If we have time, I can give you the one question that I've asked all of them, and they can't answer it.
Why do they hang on to the old earth? What's the motivation for that?
They trip over the fact that there's enough science that support, it's usually out in the distant starlight and why do galaxies exist in this part. So they trip over that enough that it's caused, Hugh Ross has kind of been the grandfather of that movement where he's done a lot of work. And again, hear me, please. I have the utmost respect for them. I think they're wrong, but I have the utmost respect for them. But they trip over a lot of science that everything looks old. And so what they've done was try to fit, okay, if the universe is 9.3, or if the Earth is 9.3 billion years old, how do we fit that? The universe is about 13.6, 9.3 for the year. How do we fit that in the biblical text? And they've done their best job to do it, but I got a lot of, we were talking earlier, I got a lot of issues with it. How do you put thorns that are millions of years old before the genealogical charts that we find that you can't get, I'm just going to say 20,000 years from Adam to Christ, which that's way beyond my comfort zone for a conservative timeline, but let's just say 20,000 years. How do you put fossilized thorns millions of years before in black and white? In Genesis it says, because you've done this, the ground's now going to produce thorns. You're going to have to work through it by the sweat of your brow. So I just, how do you put death and disease before Adam sinned? That's another talk for another time, but I just want to say on record, there's two totally different views on this. There's old earth creationism and young earth creationism. For me, I can poke lots of holes in old earth progression creationism, and if I can poke just a dozen, and I can do more than that, then I just want to go back to a simple reading of the text then at that point. Because I don't want to assume that, you know, I've got to fit scripture into it. I'm not fitting scripture into science. I'm fitting science into scripture. Amen? And I think right now I'm doing it because I'm showing good evidence that it supports it. So you see where they're at. So here's what happens. Here they report it. Watch.
Mary, Jack, and their team published their B-Rex findings in a series of papers in the journal Science and were promptly attacked. Critics said their samples might have been contaminated or that the supposed blood vessels were actually something called biofilm,
but
a type of slime. But as Mary showed us, she's been able to replicate her findings. These are pieces of an even older dinosaur, a well-preserved 80-million-year-old duckbill. When she dissolved it away in acid...
Let's put this under the scope here.
Well, look.
Is that a blood vessel?
This is a blood vessel. You see the branches right there? And look at all of it. And it's so consistent, over and over and over again.
That's science.
And it comes out, and I get excited every time. I can't help it. I mean, 80 million years old.
Science should be repeatable. She's repeating it, and she knows it can't last that long. It's all grant money. If she comes out and says what she really thinks about it, you saw they published it and were immediately attacked. But this isn't the only time. Look, lawsuit, CSN, CSUN, scientist fired after soft tissue found in dinosaur fossil. While at the Hell Creek, he does his thing upon examination under the horn. Armitage was fascinated to find soft tissue on the sample. The discovery, Backus said, stunned members of the school's biology department and even some students because it indicates that dinosaurs roamed the earth only thousands of years in the past rather than going extinct 60 million years ago. Now, I have to say, since I started this presentation years ago, he actually sued and won. Small victories. I went through the Grand Canyon. It took me 8 days to go 197 river miles with one of the world's leading geologists as we unpacked geological structures, and I don't have time to get into that. But he was denied access to do testing at the Grand Canyon. He sued, and he won. It's the small victories, people. It's the small victories that, man, we as Christians shouldn't be told, you can't practice your science because it doesn't fit my model. What? It's not the end of it. So, here's the question. Could that be a little bit more tangible than we originally thought? Could the concept of Godzilla actually have been something that, I'm just joking, y'all gonna need a good sense of humor. So dinosaurs in the Bible, for me, like, how many of y'all have seen me do the Shroud of Turin? Okay, I answer that question the same way. For me, it takes less faith for me to believe the Shroud of Turin has to be it until somebody can prove it otherwise. I'm fine with that. For me, it takes less faith for me to do a simple reading of Genesis. You know, because as I came out of atheism, I read Revelation, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I got tired of reading the same story over again because I didn't get it, so I flipped back to Genesis. And a simple reading of Genesis without pastors and preachers and theologians and doctrinal, blah, 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 sometimes we overcomplicate it. I read Genesis as a brand new Christian and as one who believed in billions of years through Darwin evolution processes and all that stuff for 30 years. I read it and came away going, well, it couldn't be that old. It was like a no-brainer to me. I didn't realize there was all this controversy over it. So anyways, I have no idea what time we're supposed to finish. I think I'm early, though. 2:35. I got till 2:35? Sweet. Any questions? What about? I have a whole presentation on aliens, brother. It's a good one, too. Next, I don't know if they'll let me speak. If you would, go on. Does anybody have the app? Go on there and hit a rating. It'll help me out.
So what happened to the dinosaurs?
That's such an awesome question. Okay, so I'm going to... I hope I have time to answer this justly, because I'm going to try and do it quickly. So in the Word, it says that he separated the waters from below from the waters above. And at one time, I wonder what that was. And I think, you know, the water was... The earth was just, you know, tohu wabuhu in the Hebrew. It was just this mass of chaos. And I believe it was a very warm planet sitting there. And there was this water mass fog that was sitting over the face of the waters. And so what he said, he separated the waters below from the waters above. He pulls that fog out into the outer atmosphere. And what happens when it reaches the outer atmosphere? It freezes, causing an ice canopy or a diluvian canopy, a pre-flood canopy that creates like a greenhouse effect on planet. And part of my evidence, and I have a whole presentation on this, and I'm going to shorten it up. But part of my evidence for that is if you look at pre-flood life, 700, 800, 900 years, I mean, that's forever living. Could you imagine being 900 and some years? My goodness. As soon as the flood happens, 100 years, or 200 years, 100 years, 70 years, something drastically changed. And that was because you didn't have magnetic radiation coming in. You didn't have solar pulses hitting here. Life before the diluvian canopy collapsed. But where if it had never rained before, what that rain was for 40 days and 40 nights was that diluvian canopy collapsing on itself. But here's the bigger picture. That's not exactly how it flooded. If you read the text, it said the fountains of the great deep burst forth and flooded. And so volcanism, underwater volcanism, happened all over the place, which just for the record and radiometric dating, that's going to affect and contaminate. Volcanism is the number one effector of radiocarbon dating. If underwater volcanism hit the entire planet at once, according to the scriptures, it's contaminated every single thing that we have. So that's just a side note. So all of a sudden, I believe that when Noah got on that boat, there were forms of dinosaurs. They could have been infant-style dinosaurs. Most dinosaurs were the size of a sheep. We always see the big ones in the museums because they're the most impressive, but most dinosaurs were the size of a sheep. And everybody who's done any study on Noah's Ark knows that they didn't have to have 5,000 dogs. If they had the gray wolf, a male and female gray wolf, the gray wolf is almost able to spit out DNA, genetically speaking, almost every single breed of dog that we have. So a few dinosaurs go on board, they come off, and they naturally try and reproduce, but everything's changed. The whole entire atmosphere has changed. Now, everything that, like I said, my evidence for that is because we went from long life to short life immediately. And I think the dinosaurs remain for, you know, a few thousand years or a couple thousand years until they just die. Like lots and lots and lots of extinct species, they just became extinct after a time because they couldn't survive in this environment. You've got a few, like the Komodo dragon. Thing's awesome, you know. Somehow it adapted, not evolved, adapted into being able to handle it. A crocodile or an alligator, you know. I think they've adapted. I think there are forms of dinosaurs that are still here to this day that have adapted. I mean, there's different forms that I think are still here today that were just like what it was, but somehow they managed to adapt. So that diluvian canopy collapsing completely changed everything. Yeah. The fossil stasis where they're encoded and they're the exact same thing that are supposedly millions of years old shellfish and unchanged completely for millions and millions of years. I have a presentation that's called Darwin versus Moses, and what I do is I unpack both of them, talk about how things got here, you know, one, Moses was a biblical account and Darwin's was an origin of species. And I compare their statements side by side compared to modern science to see, now that we have technology available to us now, who was right. And it's a gross misunderstatement to say that Moses was absolutely spot on compared to what Darwin was writing now that we know what we know. In Darwin's defense, he didn't have the science we have now. He didn't have microscopy. Biology was barely being uncovered. He couldn't look into the city of a cell and see all of its microsystems that are at work. He couldn't study DNA. It wasn't until Francis Crick, co-discoverer of the double helix shape of DNA, that wrote this, quote, "So many are the conditions that need to be satisfied to get it all going, life is but a miracle." He was an atheist, but he was admitting there is so much to DNA. There's so much to it. It's impossible. Anybody computer programmer? Binary? Isn't that the zeros and ones? Yeah. Doesn't binary have to be in an exact order in order to make the program work? And that's just using two digits, right? Well, it's in pairs of four, but it's zeros and ones. Okay, DNA is exactly like that. It's in pairs of fours, but there's four different elements, and they put them together. And if that DNA is not exactly spelled out, then life doesn't exist. And look around the room at the diversity of how we look. Everybody's DNA in here is particular to them. And you're going to tell me that just popped out of nowhere? That I can't go there. What's that?
Have you heard anything about creating clones from any of this material?
The red blood tissues that they found don't, DNA can't last for a few thousand years. Yeah, there's there's not enough contained within there. I'm not sure that they found, I think there's misquotes on this research that they'll say red blood cells. They found the blood vessels, which is totally different than a cell itself. But you'll see misquotes on that where they'll call it red blood cells. Listen, all I want to know is the truth. I don't need to expand the evidence to fit my worldview. I just want my worldview to be what it is based on truth.
What is your name and how could we find out more about you?
Dave Glander. Then look me up on Facebook. I'm on there. Shoot me a friend request. Or truthministries.tv is my website.
You have a book?
Yeah. I do. It's called The Faith Survival Guide. It's a 12-part curriculum that anybody can teach. It's an apologetics curriculum. You don't have to know apologetics to teach it at your church. My heart is this, and I love all these guys. Through the years, God has brought these apologists as friends of mine. But it gets trapped here. It doesn't go back to the local church. And that bothers me. I go to churches, and I'm standing there, 500 people, and I say, how many of you heard of apologetics? And two hands go up. And I want to break that. I want to get this away from, not away from conferences, because it's important, but I want to get it. So I wrote a curriculum. It's called the Faith Survival Guide. You can go to faithsurvivalguide.com or org. I can't remember which one it is. But it's a 12-part curriculum that I wrote a leader's guide and a student's guide. And the leader's guide set up, you don't have to be an apologist to teach it. It's gone as far as China, New Zealand, up into the European areas, where people are teaching this curriculum, and they're not apologists. But I set it up so you can do that.
I watched a video not too long ago on Grady McMurdy.
Mm-hmm.
He referenced something in Isaiah about maybe like flying reptiles.
Yeah.
Leaning towards that was maybe, and it might have been one of your references where you said it was 27 different words that spoke to maybe dragons.
Yeah, yeah. There are people today, like today, that swear that a form of a pterodactyl still exists in certain parts of the world.
Thunderbirds.
I'm not...
Like the size of maybe like a, you know, a vulture or something. The ones that were referenced in Isaiah, but he said that was even, you know, earlier or closer to Aries than obviously the book of Job.
Yeah. Like I said, I believe, you know, Job wrote... I personally believe they were here after. Like I said, I think a lot of the bigger ones died out and they weren't as big of a threat. But
So yesterday at the other dinosaur camp, mm-hmm. He talked about like the fact that they found blood vessels that were able to survive so many years due to protective mechanisms and different like...
Did he name the protective mechanism?
Yeah. So they're like water sometimes preserves oxygen. Like it can both break down and preserve. So I was wondering if you had thoughts on that.
From what I know, and I'm not, he's a biologist, and I don't claim to be a biologist. From what I've studied on, oxygen is the number one thing that will break them down and not build them back up. And when they say special preservation is the word they'll throw around, I've yet to find any, the only thing that somebody could convince me of is it wasn't found in the desert, and it was found in a glacier somewhere. maybe somehow cryogenics of freezing could possibly preserve it. But when it's out in the desert, I have a hard time believing that. And like I said, usually when they throw that term around, they're throwing a dart at a dartboard that doesn't exist because they don't know what that special preservation is. They've got a lot of maybe, could be. If you listen to like evolutionary talk as far as how maybe, possibly, could be, potentially, they never have like this flaming arrow that's like, we found it. They don't have it. And so they use a lot of terminology. We teach this to the youth. Listen for the key words. If they're saying maybe, possibly, could be, potentially, then that what that means is they don't know and they're just taking stabs at what it could be.
The main thing that Pugh's Rhino mentioned is for older Earth evidence. He talks about the fact that there were no short-lived radioactive isotopes. That if it was a young Earth, then you would have found fossils with consistently more C14 levels in it, but the fossils that have been found show only a minimal amount that is consistent with the background, with what would be produced by the background radiation in the universe.
Here, so I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to radiocarbon dating, but I threw the baby out with the bathwater. Like, I just, here's why. Radiocarbon dating requires so many presumptions to even get it going in the first place. For instance, if I came in here and there's a 9-inch candle, right? What is its burn rate? Okay, so we watch it for 3 hours and it goes down 3 inches and we say, okay, the burn rate is an inch per hour. We're assuming that burn rate has always been the same forever, number one. But what happens when you put a fan over a candle? It creates more oxygen going past that flame and it burns it faster. So there are elements that it could have been faster in the past versus what we're constantly observing right now. But if we're constantly observing, and that's what we should do, we say, okay, it's an inch per hour. How tall was the candle when it started?
9 inches.
No, that was what it was when we walked in the room.
We have no idea.
We have to make an assumption to say the candle was 20 inches. And so it's been burning for 11 hours. But we don't know. The candle may have been 40 inches. The candle may have been 10 inches. There's so many assumptions that need to be made within radiocarbon dating that I just don't buy it. I will tell you, look up RATE. It's called the RATE experiment. Have you ever heard of that? They were told to go into the granite portions where the secular scientists were digging and getting dates and stuff and go and use that granite. And what they found, I'll make it really short and simple, the creationists took the exact same granite samples as they had, and what they found was they dug down in, and they found zircons within the granite. Inside the zircons, there were fusions and fissions spit by helium, because helium is the slipperiest, lightest gas that's out there, and helium was trapped within these zircons. Helium can't last more than a few thousand years before it's going to dissipate. There's no way. The fact that helium existed within the zircons in this granite, that they were told to use that sample. They didn't go out and pick a sample they knew would render certain results. They said, you dig here, see what you find, and that's what they found. So I asked Andrew Snelling, I said, why isn't this more published? They can't get the funding. We can get thousands and millions of dollars to spend on proving that the Bible's wrong, but we have this amazing research. I mean, when I read that research, I was blown away, but it's a very small thing. It's good to see you.
Have you ever seen the evidence from Mount St. Helens eruption?
But 1982. 1982, it erupts, it cuts a canyon through the area of Mount St. Helens, 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon in a matter of hours. So if the only observable science we have to ask how was the Grand Canyon made is 1982, we see that, man, 1/40th the size. The fossilized teddy bear?
Right, and they carbon-14 dated, and it tells them it's millions of years old.
They've carbon-dated seal eggs that were hundreds of years old. It's an egg. It hadn't even been born yet, and yet it's turned. That's what I'm saying. I don't trust radiocarbon dating.
See, that's what bothers me is that yesterday when he was speaking, he spoke it as if it was gospel truth.
Yeah, but it's not.
I know it's not. It's not. I know that. But
yeah.
That bothered me.
Thank you all. Hey, remember.